Wonderful to be with you this morning. It's been such an encouragement to worship with you, and I've been edified, and I hope that you have been as well. It's wonderful to see some visitors with us. We want you to know that you're our honored guest, and we'd love to have you back at any other opportunity. And if you have any questions about what we do or teach here at Elm Street, we'd invite you to ask those questions. I intend this morning to start a study, which we will finish this evening, Lord willing. So I'd encourage you to do your best to be back to hear the rest of that this evening and see the connections that are made. But we're going to start that this morning. You know, all of God's will boils down to two relationships that you might have heard me describe, I've heard others describe, as a vertical relationship between God and man, each individual man, and a horizontal relationship between the men on earth. And so that's demonstrated when Jesus answered the scribe, which asked him, which is the greatest commandment. In Matthew chapter 22, he explained, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when you have those two understandings, especially knowing their levels, that loving God is above loving neighbor, but you cannot love neighbor except that you love God, we can understand that the way we view and what we believe about the relationship we sustain with God will affect the relationship that we sustain with men, and vice versa. The way that we view our relationship that we sustain with men will affect the relationship or how we view the relationship we sustain with God. And while the second greatest command pertains to our relationship with anyone and everyone in the world, including our enemies, especially demonstrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is your neighbor, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I want to especially think about that in regard to our relationship to each other as brethren, not even just here in this place, but brethren in what we might describe as the church universal. The way that we view our relationship with God will affect what we think about in our relationship with each other as brethren. And then the actions we take based on those views and the relationship with our brethren is going to then affect possibly how we act and think in regard to our relationship with God. The way that we love our brethren, or the way that we have a relationship with our brethren, is loving them. And the way we love our brethren is by loving God, as Matthew 22 indicated. In 1 John 5 and verse 2, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. In 2 John chapter 5, he speaks about not a new commandment, but the one that we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And he tells them how you love one another as brethren, that we walk according to God's commandments. So here's my point. The way that we love each other and thus fulfill our obligation to each other as brethren is only by keeping God's commandments. If we have a flawed view of what God expects of us, of God's commandments, then our relationship together will be flawed and impure. And so this, I think, emphasizes the point that Jesus made in Matthew, the 7th chapter. At the end of His Sermon on the Mount, and we sing the song in our young children's Bible classes many times about the wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man that built his house on the sand. And he explained that foolish man who built his house on the sand is the man who hears the sayings of Jesus and does not do them. And because he built his house on the sand, the rain descends and the floods come, and the winds beat and blow on that house, and it falls. And great was its fall. And so what he's saying is that we build our life, everything that we're expected to do as people of God, on the foundation of Christ's word. So, in the specific realm of our relationships of one to another as brethren, if we've got the wrong foundation, then our relationships will not be the way they're supposed to be in the eyes of God. That is, if our belief and our teaching and our practices concerning our relationship with God are amiss, then so it will be with our brethren. Now in comes the title, Truth, Understanding, Unity, and Fellowship. We'll see the connection of those throughout this morning and this evening, Lord willing. But the church has had, and by the church, I mean those who are not denominational, the church of our Lord, but even more than that, those who are, we might describe, non-institutional. And so we talk about the issues that have divided us in the past and in regard to institutionalism and in regard to the error of using mechanical instruments in worship. And so we often think of a sound church as being non-institutional. A sound church is one that doesn't use mechanical instruments, but that's not the case. Not every church is sound, even though they're not institutional. And so we're talking about people that we would describe as members of a church that are non-institutional. There has been further divisions within that group that we need to beware about, and I think a lot of them have to do with the error on unity that some promote and the error that corresponds with error from unity, the error of fellowship. There is what is described as unity and diversity among some churches of Christ. And even though there are some who would shy away from using that term unity and diversity, recognizing its logical contradiction, there is still the evidence of a belief in, a practice of unity and diversity. And what that leads to is an extension of the borders or the boundaries of fellowship that God has set for us in the New Testament, and therefore the lower levels of morality and of what is forbidden within the church. The standards are lowered as people think that it's okay in unity and diversity to have fellowship with those they disagree with and they would think are in sin and they couldn't in good conscience do what they're doing. Nevertheless, we can be unified even though we're diverse. And what that logically does is it leads to more and more sin and impurity in the church. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so if there's a person in sin, but we let that sin go, we don't deal with that sin because they can have a difference of opinion on that than us and we can dwell in unity, then successive generations will come up thinking that because that sin was not dealt with, that it's not sin and it's okay. And so there's impurity. And so in turn, the unlawful dynamics of such relationships, that is, unity and diversity and extended fellowship to those that really we have no scriptural right to have fellowship with, has allowed lawlessness and sin to compound upon itself. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19 describes those who continue to commit sin as those who have lawlessness upon and leading to more lawlessness. So let me suggest to you that we've got to, as I mentioned from Matthew 7, have the proper foundation, or else our relationship with one another as brethren is going to be unscriptural. If the way we think about God is not right, if the way we think about truth and whether or not we can understand that truth and what we understand about that truth, if that's wrong, then it's going to trickle down into our relationships and we're not going to be in lawful relationships with each other. We're going to be unified with those that we have no right to be unified with because we are not ultimately in unity with them according to the truth. And we're going to be in fellowship and participating with those who are ultimately in sin and not in fellowship with God. And that's going to affect our standing with God. So it all is a web of destruction if we get the first point wrong. So consider with me, if you will, the foundation of truth. Truth is the link between heaven and earth. We need to understand that foundational principle so that we can understand how we act with each other. Therefore, when truth is compromised, what do we do? And if we understand truth is the link between heaven and earth, then we're not going to compromise with it. And therefore, we are going to be in unity with those who we need to be in unity with. And we're going to be in fellowship with those that we have the right to be in fellowship with. Truth is the link between heaven and earth. In Genesis, the 28th chapter, in verses 12 through 14, we find a familiar story when Jacob is by himself and he has a dream. God is obviously trying to communicate to him in this dream, and it's the dream of Jacob's ladder. In Genesis 28 and verse 12, it says, "He dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it," that is the ladder. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and east, to the north and south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the promise is given to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 3, land, nation, seed, are connected with this dream of Jacob's ladder. And you have this ladder, and angels of God are descending and ascending upon it, going back and forth from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. and God's at the top of this ladder, and it's connected with the promises. And the most important of those promises we know is to be the seed promise, where the Messiah would come and bless the entire earth. And it's interesting to note that in John 1 and verse 51, speaking to Nathanael, Jesus identified himself in connection with this dream. When he said in John 1, 51, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And so in Jacob's dream, it was a ladder, and Jesus is in place of the ladder. And there's a potent truth to be understood there, that Jesus is the link, as that ladder was the link in Jacob's dream between heaven and earth. But there's some other important things to point out. Angels were descending and ascending upon that ladder. We learn very clearly in the entirety of the Bible that angels are ministering spirits, as Hebrews 1 indicates, and the way they minister is they're messengers. That's what the word angel means. And so it represents a link between heaven and on earth, and more specifically, communication, revelation from God to man, and our communication to God, and the medium of that, the mediator in biblical terms, is Jesus. He says, "I am that ladder, essentially. I am the connection between heaven and earth, and therefore He is the key to revelation from God to us and our communication from ourselves to God." In Isaiah 35 and verse 8, Isaiah prophesied about a way or a highway, and he said a highway in Isaiah 35 and verse 8 shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Isaiah 35, 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is another consideration of the way or link to heaven. There is a highway of holiness. Those who are impure don't pass that way. They can't possibly take that way. There's no danger in that way. But that way leads the ransom to the Lord, where there is rejoicing as they receive salvation. And I think that there's a connection between that and the familiar verses we read in John the 14th chapter, where we remember in verse 6, Jesus plainly stated, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As he identified himself with Jacob's ladder in John 1:51, he identifies himself with that highway of holiness, the way to heaven, the way to God, the way to redemption. He explained to his disciples in John 14, as he's about to go away, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus then said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's speaking of going to heaven, and he's taking his blood into heaven to prepare that way for us so that we can have forgiveness of sins and go into the holiest of all ourselves. And he's going to come back and receive us to himself. I think that in the context, he's speaking about coming back in regard to him being present with the Holy Spirit in revelation. And then eventually he'd come back in the resurrection and judgment to receive us to himself. But the point is, he's going to heaven to prepare a way that we can get to heaven. And he says, "I am that way." But notice, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so just like that link between heaven and earth, as he's the fulfillment of that dream of Jacob's ladder, ultimately receiving the blessing of the Messiah and salvation, has to do with the revelation of God to man through Jesus, so it is with the way to heaven. He's the way to heaven because he's the truth which shows us that way to heaven. And therefore, we receive the life that God offers through him. So, truth is the link between heaven and earth. That's further understood if we know what salvation is, what eternal life is. Just a few chapters later in John 17 and verse 3, Jesus in his prayer to the Father said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is to know God. This brings further importance to why Jesus came to earth. He needed to die on the cross for our sins. But I would suggest to you, if he came to earth and immediately died for our sins, then only part of the problem would have been solved. We're studying in John many times where it says that he was not taken. People didn't lay their hands on him because it was not yet his time. He had work to do. And his work was ultimately, in addition to dying on the cross, to reveal God, because to know God is eternal life. In John 1 and verse 14, the Bible tells us the Word, that is Jesus, who was in the beginning with God and was God, the Word, John 1, 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, notice, full of grace and truth. He's that connection between heaven and earth. He's the truth. He's trying to teach us about God. Verse 18 demonstrates further. No one has seen God at any time. So if eternal life is to know God, but no one has seen God at any time, how in the world can we have eternal life? Well, the link is Jesus, who is the truth. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Truth is the link between heaven and earth. Jesus is the truth. This is further understood by what separates us from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, our iniquities have separated us from our God. And his hand is not shortened, his ear is not closed off, but our iniquities have separated us from him so that he will not hear. In John 8 and verse 31 and 32, as we recently studied then, Jesus demonstrates the way that problem is solved. Sin has separated us from God. And so we want that avenue, that way, that highway to heaven. We want to get to heaven. What's that link? Well, sin separates us from God, so that link has to deal with the problem of sin. And this is what Jesus said in John 8 and verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he further demonstrates himself as the truth when he says in verse 35 or 34, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free from what? Sin. Then you shall be free indeed. If the truth makes us free from sin, but the Son makes us free from sin, then the Son is the truth, and the truth is the Son. This almost goes without saying. I understand that we know this. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can't get to heaven except through him. We can't get to the Father except through him. But the thing is, no one will disagree that Jesus is the only way to heaven in the church. No one will disagree, even in a denominational world, that Jesus is the only way to God. But it needs to be emphasized who Jesus is. He's described as the Word who became flesh in John. He's described as the truth by himself in John 14 and verse 6. We might remember when Pilate asked him, are you a king then? He said in John 18, 37, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He is the truth. Yes, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to God. But who is Jesus? He's the truth. The truth is the only way to heaven. There is this idea that is propagated and promoted by some even in the church. And they may not utter these express words, but the idea is preach the man, not the plan. We're going on too much about the pattern of sound words. We're going on too much about technical arguments and discussions on doctrine and error, on sin and morality. And what we need to do is we need to step back and see the big picture. And the big picture is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So we need to preach the man Jesus and not the plan. I want us to consider what Philip preached in Acts the 8th chapter. You might remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip is introduced as one preaching in Samaria, and he would eventually go on and convert the Ethiopian eunuch. But Acts 8 follows the persecution where people were scattered about, and it says they went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip picks up as a specific case study of one of those disciples going about preaching the word. So what is Philip preaching? Well, first he's preaching the word. What does that include? Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And I want us to notice in verse 12, it says, when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Someone says, preach the man, not the plan. Is that what Philip was doing? Preach the man, not the plan. Philip preached the word. Philip preached Christ. Philip preached the kingdom. Philip preached Jesus Christ. Philip preached baptism. Did he preach the man or the plan? You see, there's no distinction. Jesus is the truth. If you're preaching Jesus, you're preaching all the truth entails, which would include matters like the kingdom, which would include matters like baptism. Consider Paul's preaching in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. He said this, I determined, when he went to Corinth, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, that's essential. People need to know that Jesus is the Son of God. They need to know that He reveals God and that He died on the cross for our sins. They need to know why He died on the cross and why that was necessary. They need to know that He overcame death in the resurrection. That's certainly the truth. He said, I determined not to know anything but Christ and Him crucified. Was Paul contradicting himself when he went on in 1 Corinthians to point out various sins and doctrinal error in 1 Corinthians 15? Was he preaching the man, or was he preaching the plan, or was he preaching Christ and Him crucified, which included not just the story of the cross, but all that revolved around it? The cross is used in a figurative way to represent the whole of the New Testament. You see, while the phrase, as I mentioned, might not be used as often as it used to be used, or in various areas, preach the man, not the plan, there still is the idea that we need to emphasize in our preaching and teaching more and more of Jesus and less of all these technical discussions. But if we're emphasizing Jesus, we're emphasizing the truth, which includes, of necessity, these doctrinal considerations and these moral considerations. And usually it falls under something like this. We need to hear more about grace and less about doctrine. And here's the application. You can differ on doctrine. You know, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that's a big issue, but we don't need to preach on that and teach on that and think about that and get into all these technical discussions on that to find what the Bible says, because grace covers us. We need to hear about grace, not about doctrine scaring people away. But the application is that even if we differ on a matter of importance like that, that's quite obviously something Jesus spoke clearly about, even if we differ on that, it's okay because grace covers us. But see, they have a misunderstanding of grace, because Titus 2 and verse 11 says that grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So with our marriage, divorce, remarriage example, isn't adultery unrighteousness and ungodliness? So if we want to emphasize grace, aren't we going to talk about how grace teaches us to deny adultery, to deny unlawful marriages? You see, it's not about preaching the man versus the plan, but it's about preaching Jesus, which includes the plan and pattern of sound words. Maybe it falls under this idea of we need to preach more about the gospel and less about technical doctrine. So the gospel is good news, and there's this idea, and if you ever hear this phrase, the core gospel, you need to be aware of what that means. They're talking about we need to have an agreement on and an emphasis on the core gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and everything else can be differentiated upon. But I want us to notice in 1 Timothy 1 and verses 10 and 11 that the Apostle Paul mentions those things which are contrary to sound doctrine. And then he says, according to the glorious gospel which was committed to my trust. He uses gospel and doctrine synonymously. So the gospel is not just the story of Jesus as He lived, died, was buried and resurrected and ascended to heaven. The gospel includes all that the New Testament teaches. It includes doctrine. That includes the weighty passages, which may be difficult to understand, that we have to dig deep into and discuss the technical components of that passage and what it means for us as a church and as individuals. But some would suggest that we can differ on those things, we can differ on doctrinal matters, as long as we believe in who Jesus is and what He did for us and where He is now. And so the application for both is that differences, even if they're polar opposites, exact contradictions, they're inconsequential to our relationship with each other. We can have fellowship with each other. We can be in unity even though we differ on those things. And if that's the case, doesn't that murky the waters on our relationship with God? If we can differentiate between each other, then can't we be different from what God's Word says and be in fellowship with Him? There are consequences to these things. But remember, Jesus, as the link to heaven, is the truth. And we need to understand then the nature of truth. Truth is specific. And it is objective. And when something is objective, that is, it doesn't matter what you think about it, it is what it is. It's not relative. If it's objective and then specific, it's by very nature non-contradictory and exclusive. There's another concept in the world today, which, again, the world may say it this way, and members of the church may not, but I think that the idea is still found in the lives of some who are Christians, that we're to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And that is true and untrue at the same time. And it depends on what you mean by that. We need to have a personal relationship with Jesus, because your relationship with Jesus is not going to mean anything for my relationship with Jesus. So in other words, our salvation is our own responsibility. We're either following Jesus or we're not. You can't follow him for me. But what is really meant by those who talk about a personal relationship with Jesus is that my relationship with Jesus, its foundation, its conditions, its basis may be different than yours, which means my relationship with Jesus can differ in principle than your relationship with Jesus. And so two people then can have relationship with Jesus even though they're following different doctrinal and moral matters. They can contradict in that, but they still have a relationship with Jesus. But Romans 2 and verse 11 says, God cannot show partiality. There's no partiality with God. If I have a relationship with Jesus, or so I claim to have a relationship with Jesus, and I am walking in the sin of fornication, and you think you have a relationship with Jesus, and you know that you cannot walk in the sin of fornication and be in a relationship with Jesus, then one of us is in a relationship with Jesus and the other one is not. Or maybe we're both not, but both can't be having that same relationship. Or else God is showing partiality. So it brings us back to that original point. We got to know the truth. The truth shall make you free. John 8 and verse 32. Not what you think about Jesus, but what Jesus is, who Jesus is. You might even remember, as we recently studied in the context of John 8, in verse 30 it says, after he was talking about these things, that many believed in him. And that's when he went into this discussion of truth. Many believed in him, but you cannot actually have salvation unless you are of the truth. The truth will make you free. This is why those who do not have salvation and those who are not faithful to Jesus, those who are lost, are described, like in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, as those who did not receive the love of the truth. Said, oh, I love Jesus, but they didn't receive the love of the truth. And that's one and the same. They didn't love Jesus. Or as those who do not practice truth, 1 John 1:6. Or as those in John 8 who are children of the devil, who does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. Truth, and that's all inclusive of what truth is in the New Testament, is the way to heaven. You add to it, you won't get there. You subtract from it, you won't get there. You pervert it, you won't get there. And that's the foundation which will lead into these other things. But we need to understand that while truth is the link between heaven and earth, understanding is the mechanism wherein we access that truth. Something can be true, but if you don't understand it, it doesn't do much for you. And it's the same thing with the gospel. As truth is the only way to knowing God, and therefore the only link between heaven and earth, the only way we can get to heaven, it is of necessity then implied that truth can and must be understood. In Ephesians 3 and verse 3, Paul said that by revelation in God made known to him the mystery, as he had briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We can understand the truth. And more than that, chapter 5 of Ephesians in verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We must understand the truth. Understanding of truth then is the mechanism of accessing that way to heaven. You know, truth is the link between heaven and on earth. But if someone doesn't know the truth, then they're not going to get to heaven. There is even some in the church who will argue that if a person is good and morally upright, at least by societal terms, they're not an evil person. They intend good all the time, every day, and in all situations and cases, and they never heard the gospel at all, God can save that person. But I would affirm to you that the Bible says the exact opposite. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Which means if you don't know the truth, you won't be made free. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 says that God will come in taking vengeance on those who do not know God. They don't know God. They aren't going to be saved. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, but it's only the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is powerful. It is the truth, the link between heaven and earth, but you got to know it in order for it to do anything for you. Therefore, in Romans 10 and verse 14, it is explained, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Truth is going to save people, but it will only save people who hear it, who know it. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul said, please God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. But we'll take it even a step further. truth can save, but it can't save those who don't know it. But it also can't save those who don't understand it. You can know a verse, but if you don't understand the verse, it does nothing for you. And that's because it could be misunderstood. In Romans, the third chapter, in verses 1 and 2, it speaks of the advantage of the Jew when he's talking about how they're no better than the Gentile for all have sinned, but you did have an advantage. And the advantage in Romans 3 and verse 2 was chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. But notice, even though they had the Word of God and they knew it, the Jews knew it, they took pride in knowing letters. In verse 9, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands." You have the Word and you know the Word, but you still don't understand it. And so they were lost. An example of this is seen in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, when Peter mentions the writings of Paul concerning the coming of the day of the Lord ultimately and God's long suffering. And it says, "Some things which he speaks are hard to understand, and the untaught and unstable people twist these things to their own destruction." So they know what Paul said, but they don't understand it. And so even though they have the truth in regard to them, they know what words Paul said by inspiration, not understanding them, they actually twist them to their own destruction. That example again is the Jews who, they knew the laws we recently studied in John chapter 5, and they searched the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, salvation, but they are those which testify of me. And when they rejected Christ, they made the point that even though they know the truth, they don't understand it because it spoke of him. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own righteousness. So, truth saves, but the access to that truth, and therefore the salvation it offers, is understanding. Now, here's where the problems start coming. No one in the church, no one that belongs to the Lord's body, would ever suggest that truth is unimportant, and they would always agree that the only way to heaven is following the truth, following Jesus. But here's a loophole that they try to find. What about our understanding of it? Can we understand it the exact same way? Can we understand the truth alike? And someone would suggest that no, we can't. We may be able to both understand the truth, but we understand it differently. But here's a question. If you understand anything, can you understand it differently? If you understand it, if I understand something and you understand something, that means we've come to the same conclusion. If our understandings of it differ, either both of us are wrong or only one of us can be right, because you can't contradict each other. You think about it, what helps me is in simple principles of mathematics. I understand that 2 plus 2 is 4. And you may come along and say, "I understand 2 plus 2 is 5. Do we understand it just differently?" No, you don't understand the principle of it. 2 plus 2 can't possibly equal 4 or equal 5. It equals 4, and it always equals 4. This is the same thing here. If I understand something and this person understands something and we truly understand it, then we're alike. We understand the same thing. We can't contradict each other. But such is offered as an alternative to relative truth. So we know truth is objective. It can't be relative. Truth is not whatever you want truth to be. But I've even heard someone specifically say that while we know truth is objective and absolute, we always need to understand. Mind you, this was preached in a sermon. We know truth is not relative, it's objective, but we must always understand and realize that our understanding of it is not. Which is just a simple, different way of saying that truth is not relative. If we can understand it, we can understand it alike. You know, this really doesn't avoid the difficulty, because someone will say truth is relative, and what that means is that this verse may mean something different to you than it means to me. And if we say it's because the truth can mean two different things, then we make God self-contradictory, and God's a liar. God is not very good in his communication skills. So here's the way around it. It's not that God's will is not able to be understood. It's that we are incapable of coming to a mutual understanding of it. But you see, God is still the problem if we suggest that. Because God created us. And he created us in such a fashion that is not good enough for us to reach a mutual understanding of the truth. Either way, we make God the problem. And so this is offered ultimately, as we'll see this evening furthermore, as an alternative to unity in its truest sense. If two people are united, that means they're speaking the exact same thing. They're believing the exact same thing. But if you have an opinion on this issue that I do not hold, I think you're wrong and you think I'm wrong, but we still want to be together working for the Lord, then understanding is relative. And we can understand the same thing in different ways. But if that's the case, is that really unity? You know, unity and diversity, I understand, can be a very real concept. And I think that there is truth to that in the church. There is unity and diversity in regard to man and woman are united in Christ. Slave and free are united in Christ. Jew and Gentile are united in Christ. We're different, but we're united. But we're united in Christ, and Christ is not different for each of us. And so the unity and diversity, which suggests that we can differ on doctrinal matters, we can differ on moral matters, but you be united in Christ makes no sense. There cannot be contradiction if we are to have unity. And here's really the ultimate consequence of it. Remember, we established that truth is the link between heaven and on earth, heaven and earth. And Jesus is that truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when someone suggests we cannot understand truth alike, they're saying we can't understand Jesus alike. And what's ironic about that is that the way that they'll speak about this unity and diversity is that we're united again in the core gospel, which is about Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, even though we're divided over these issues. But if we can't understand truth alike, we can't understand Jesus alike. I'll give an example. The Gnostics in 1 John believed that Jesus did not come in the flesh. So John addresses that in the fourth chapter and calls them false prophets. And he says, this is how you tell if he's a false prophet or not. 1 John 4 and verse 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And so here's a different understanding of Jesus. One says, well, I understand Jesus didn't come in the flesh. I understand Jesus did come in the flesh. Are they understanding him together? Or does one understand him and one doesn't? If you understand something together, you understand it alike, or else you don't really understand it. And so this is not a loophole to unity. There cannot be differences in understanding. You either understand or you don't understand. And here's the question that troubles a lot of people, and I think that's why they go down this route, that it's okay to understand something differently from each other, and Christ's grace covers that, and we can be united even though we have differences of opinion or differences in doctrinal matters, differences in the way we live morally. I believe that it's right for me to be in this relationship, even though you believe that I'm wrong, but we can still get along because we understand it differently. The reason we get to that is because there's a lot of people who do differ on certain topics. There are differences within the Lord's church of supposedly honest men. You would think they're honest. You think they're good men who teach completely different things on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The issues that divided the church back in the 50s and 60s, like institutionalism, one church believes that it's right and proper and scriptural to use the church's treasury to support a human institution like an orphan's home or a widow's home. And then the other group says, no, the scripture doesn't give us authority for that. The only benevolent act that can happen with the church's treasury is obviously, according to the pattern, needy saints. There's no example of ever giving to any human institution or any people who weren't members of the church. They divided because they understood they can't be united in holding these distinctions. One believed one was in sin, and the other believed the other was in sin because they were neglecting the orphans and the widows. And they understood that there's no logical way that we can just ignore this and get along, go along to get along. But that's kind of shifted over time. And now instead of talking about these difficult things, and instead of addressing the fact that we are obviously not understanding it, both the same, because we're reaching different conclusions. We need to get down to the bottom of this. There has just been the lazy acceptance of differences. Let's go along to get along. On this same topic, we believe different things, but it's okay. And so there's this thought that we can't possibly agree on things. Whoever agrees on things together ultimately. We cannot possibly speak the same things and be of the same mind and judgment, even though Paul says we must be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So why do some not understand? Is it because we're not really able to understand alike? Well, I think there's other factors that we've got to address. There's other factors that need to come into play. It's not God's fault. in his revelation. And it's not God's fault in his creation of us and our ability to understand. It's the own problems that we possess ourselves that we need to address and get rid of. Some will not be able to understand the scriptures because they're led by the blind. Matthew 15 and verse 14, Jesus said, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and the blind leads the blind. Both will fall into a ditch." If someone is blindly following someone that doesn't know what they're talking about, they're not going to be able to understand the truth. And so the people that have the truth are going to differentiate themselves from them. And so there's going to be those differences. But it's not because they can't come to an understanding together. It's because they're following the blind. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said this in regard to his work as a preacher, as an apostle. He said, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And so they're kept from understanding and believing the gospel that Paul is preaching is because they're attached to the world. Why do we have differences on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Why will one preacher get up in the pulpit and preach what Jesus said in Matthew 19, that there's only one lawful cause for divorce, and that is fornication? And if anyone marries her who is divorced, he commits adultery. And then another one will get up and say, well, if that person is being abused, they can divorce even though there's no fornication involved. Or if they just have irreconcilable differences, they can depart and they can be okay. They don't sin in doing so. Why are they preaching different things? Well, one is probably affected either personally or someone in their life with an unlawful marriage. And instead of condemning them to hell and stepping on their toes, I'll just change the doctrine. They're attached to this world. They aren't able to understand. They aren't able to believe because their love for the world, the God of this age, has blinded them. And unless we lay aside every sin and the weight which so easily ensnares us, unless we lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, James 1, 21, we cannot receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Some won't be able to understand because they read the text in a biased manner. You remember the questions asked Jesus in Matthew 22. One of those groups was the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. They brought up this hypothetical. And by that hypothetical, we're suggesting that there's no resurrection. It doesn't make sense with this. And Jesus responded with this in Matthew 22, 29. "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." He said in verse 31, "Did you not read where God in the Old Testament in Exodus said, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob'?" He reasons God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They've read that text. They know that text. But they read that text already with this bias of not believing in the resurrection. So when they read that text, even though the logical implication, like Jesus says, the necessary inference as we use in our establishment of authority, is that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So there is a resurrection that's coming. They read it and completely miss the point. And some are never going to understand because they're simply dishonest. And that's really what it boils down to. They're dishonest. And they may seem to be honest, and they may claim to be honest, but really they're dishonest. If you were honest, you would understand the truth. This is the point Jesus made in Matthew the 13th chapter when he spoke the parable of the sower, and his disciples asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He quoted from Isaiah the prophet in Matthew 13 and verse 14 and said, "In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive.'" Are they unable? Is the message not clear? Isaiah's prophecy continues, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Notice this, "lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn that I should heal them." In other words, the point is, they don't want to understand it. He goes on to explain the parable of the sower, and the good soil is the good heart that receives the word and bears fruit. Well, there's an interesting rendering of that in Luke's gospel in chapter 8 and verse 15 when it says, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. The ESV renders it with an honest and good heart. That's the point Jesus is making. They're not honest. And, you know, I think we would naturally shy away from blaming someone for dishonesty, especially someone who has been so studied in the truth and has done a lot of good for the kingdom. And that's why there's been a fellowship with false teachers, because because there's been this idea that they're honest, even though they're mistaken, they're honestly mistaken. And since they just reached a different understanding, we can have unity and fellowship with those people and with the churches that propagate those false teachings and are involved in those immoralities. We don't want to call someone dishonest. But you know what? It's the same thing that Jesus said in John 12. I don't judge you. The Word judges you. John 12, 47. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The word shows whether you're honest or not. And how does the word show whether you're honest or not? Not by your claim, not by your past experiences and proven character. The word of God proves whether a person is honest or dishonest based on whether that person accepts and obeys the word or not. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says this, "The word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Why does this person preach or teach or believe something that directly contradicts what Jesus says, directly contradicts what this passage says? Well, it's not because they're honestly mistaken. They're mistaken because they're dishonest. They can stop being dishonest and repent, or they can keep being dishonest and just go along to get along. And so we understand that the notion of objective truth and the fact that it is the only way to heaven, our understanding of that, if we really understand that, then we're not going to come into this idea that we can't understand the truth alike, which will lead into unity and diversity and fellowship beyond God's standards. And so one follows the other. We've got to get the first right, and if we get it right, then we're not soon to depart from the standard of God's word. But subscribing to the idea that we can't understand the truth alike, one, it devalues the truth. The truth doesn't really mean much if we can understand it differently and still be okay. And when that happens, then that promotes a false unity, as we'll study this evening, Lord willing, which will then lead to a false fellowship, contrary to the scripture, with sin and impurity among God's people festering. We understand that actions and decisions have consequences. And these are the fruits that we are reaping from those who have murkied the waters of truth and our responsibility to it, and therefore have changed the doctrine of Christ on unity and fellowship and many other consequences that come with that. Here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you an invitation, understanding that the truth is the only way to heaven. You either accept it or you don't. But the truth tells us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And you can't continue in your sin. Peter said in Acts 2:38, you've got to repent. And so you've got to change and stop living in sin and commit your life to Christ, being baptized into his body for the remission of sins. Either accept it or don't, that's up to you. But that's the invitation we offer. And if there's any other thing we can assist you in spiritual matters, we offer you the invitation as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.